Something that I've been looking at for a while that I thought was a very incredible revelation that I want to give you today. Take a little bit of time, maybe 40 minutes or so, but we'll get through it very quickly and have a wonderful time together. The Scripture says that, in fact, let me put it up there for you. We're going to start with the Scripture in Acts 13:22. Great Scripture. It says, "And when He had removed him, He raised up for them." This is speaking of God removing Saul, King Saul. "And when God removed King Saul, He raised up for them David as king, to whom also He gave testimony and said," this is what God said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." Now, I have seen that scripture a zillion times, and I'm sure as many of you have. And we've heard a lot of teachings, I'm sure, on David and all of that. And the teach on David is incredibly huge. Guys, could you turn the air down just a little tiny bit? It's getting like, I'm going to have to break out my parka up here. It's like, I'm under the lights and it's like cold. But how many ladies are cold? All right, give them some, turn it, whatever. How many men are cold? See, look at that. Men would never admit it. We're men. We will never admit it. Praise the Lord. Ooh, ooh, ooh. We're just being stupid again, right? The cold, turn the heat up. That's what you do. But anyway, we've heard a lot of teaching on David. We'll hear some more, I'm sure. And the great revelation that David received really from God. I'm going to show you why he received that revelation that we heard so much about, especially in the musical realm. You know, David is the guy that created this incredible place for God to dwell again. We're going to talk about that. But David did something so weird and so different. And that was that he began to appoint praisers and worshipers and musicians and all to worship God. And that's never been done. And that was not even in the Old Testament at all. It wasn't there. So David obviously got a revelation. Now, having said that, what revelation did David get? What did David get? What did David find that made God say, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, after God's heart"? There's something that God has in His heart. There is a divine thought. There's a divine idea that God has in His heart. God has a heart. It's in the heart of God that for you and I to find out what it is and to go after it with all of our heart. And that's what David did. And we're going to look at that today and have a wonderful time doing it. All right? So everybody happy? Everybody doing well? All right. So have you ever really looked at Scripture like this and wondered, what is it? What is it? Why did God call him a man after his own heart? Some say, and I've even taught this in the past before, you know, sometimes you have to teach until God brings revelation to you. Some say because he was quick to repent. And people that love to, you know, get people to repent, we love to say that. Because David was quick to repent. Boy, remember Bathsheba? Yeah, baby, come on. Remember Bathsheba?
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to beg to differ with you on this because David was not quick to repent on that. He didn't repent until God caught him and made him. Read your Bible. It's in the Word of God. I mean, David was hiding it up. He said, "I don't want nobody to know what I did. And by the way, I'm Bathsheba says, I'm pregnant. And we've got to do something here." And David says, "Okay, then put Uriah on the front so he can be shot and killed." Oh, yeah, that's a man after God's own heart. And when that didn't work out, what did he do? He brought him home. Sleep with your wife. Get this monkey off my back. But the loyalty of this man of God would not allow him to do that. He slept instead with his men. "I will not go and do that because we're in battle and I'm thinking about the battle." He did that and he wouldn't go into his wife, so therefore that thing failed. He said, "I'll tell you what you do. Make sure he gets killed. Make sure he does not come back." So David essentially had this great man of God, one of the mighty men of David. When you read Scripture, one of the mighty men of David was this man of God who absolutely David had killed, had assassinated. He stole his wife, knocked this guy's wife up. There's a religious crowd here today. I don't know. I'm just talking Bible language here. Got her pregnant. Okay, now you happy? All right. Got her pregnant. Then what? Kill the man. So, I mean, this David was a... I mean, he had a really... He was a sinner. A good one. And I got news for you. He would have never repented had not the prophet of God came to him and said to him, "What would you do, King, for a man who did these things? I would have him executed." He said, "You are the man. So execute yourself." No, that's not what David did. What did David do then? He repented. He repented. But that was after the fact. Now, let me give you another one, because this is very important. Because the key is this. It was not because he was quick to repent, because the truth of it is, that happened, the Bathsheba thing happened way before, or way after the psalm of repentance. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. It's very, very critical. Now, I want you to listen carefully, and we're going to have a slide up here a little bit later. We're going to break it down for you. But David's secret is the key to the fullness of God's blessings in your life. Let me say it again. David's secret is the key to the fullness of God's blessing in your life. You want to know what it was? Nobody? Oh, just checking. Here's what it was. Psalm 132. On your screen, you will see it. "Lord, remember David in all his afflictions." This is David writing it. "How he swore to the Lord and how he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I..." Now, David wrote this psalm when King Saul was hunting him down like a dog. Saul was jealous of David and afraid that he would one day become king, obviously, in his place. So Saul pressured and pursued David until all the way into the wilderness. And then David wrote this psalm out of that frustration. And he cried out to God. And he said, "This is what I'm going to do. There's something I'm not going to do until something happens." Now, David was making a vow to God in the wilderness. Now, I want you to write that down if you can, in the wilderness, because this is where God wants you to be sometimes in order to give you the biggest blessing of your life. We run from it, but Jesus was driven there by the Holy Spirit, so we know that it is really a God thing. And David found his greatest blessing or greatest revelation while he was in the wilderness, and he made a vow to God. He said, "I will not sleep, I will not rest until he did something." Now, before I show you what he vowed to do, and I will in just a moment, I want to show you something that he himself said that God saw about him, David. God saw something about David, and David wrote it down. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I guess it will be on your screen, and verse 4. Is this a King James Version? Good, okay. "Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me," this is David speaking, "before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and the house of Judah, and the house of my father, and among the sons of my father." Look at that phrase. "He liked me. He liked me to make me king over all Israel." David said, "God liked me." I've never seen that before. God liked me. So David had already knew in his heart the kind of relationship and how God saw David. He liked him. God liked him. There's a Hebrew word when they say in Israel. We've been there a couple of times. Been blessed to go there a couple of times. How many would like to go to Israel someday? I'd like to take a bunch of folks and we'll go over to Israel and have a good time. But it's amazing. There's a word over there that you hear them say, Ratsa, and it means, when they say that, mean, "I like you." One said that to us, or said it to me. I don't know if that was with you. We were deep into the Jerusalem, old Jerusalem city, and I think I was walking with a bunch of guys that night because I couldn't take my wife anywhere, because if I took her into the old city, they wanted to hit on her. True. One guy offered me how many camels? True story. Offered me two camels. And I was offended in two ways. One, that he hit on my wife. And two, that he only offered two camels. And he did it in front of me. I'm like, you want to start a race war here? What do you want to get going? I mean, it's ridiculous. I had one big guy with me, and his name was West Street. And Wes and I just met, and he really liked me, so he says, I'm going to hang with you as you hang with me. And Wes had this intimidating look about him. He had the long hair and the beard and stuff. And he had this intimidating look. And he turned around, and he rebuked the guy. And I'm like, Wes, just don't start a riot in Jerusalem, in the old city, and get thrown out of... Can you imagine get thrown out of the old city? I said, I couldn't do that, so I had to leave her home. Anyway, I was walking around with a couple of guys, and I had in one of the shops, we started dealing. I think it was on a leather jacket or something. I was looking. I said, oh, I'd love to have that. Israel made. It's very cool. You know, we're talking back and forth. And he said, well, you can buy this, and we're dickering on the price and so forth. And finally, I wound up getting it where I wanted, and I bought the jacket. He said, Ratsa. And I'm like, I turned to Dove Friedman. Dove, what is Ratsa? He said, that guy said he likes you. I said, he likes me. How cool is that? This is what God said about David. God said to David, I like you. And I like you so much, I'm going to make you king over Israel. I'm going to choose you above all your brothers. I'm going to go right to the end of the line, not the oldest, not the middle, but I'm going to go to the very end, the youngest one, and I like you, and I'm going to make you king. God blesses you because he likes you. Isn't that great? Say, God likes me. Say it again. God likes me. You see, God's not mad at you. He likes you. He can't be mad and like you at the same time. He's got to do one or the other. And God likes you. God's not schizophrenic like you all are. I like you because you're good today. I don't like you because you're bad tomorrow. No, God likes you. He really likes you. Would you like to find out now why God liked David and what made him so special? Because I'd like to be special too, wouldn't you? I got news for you. We're all going to be special. It's going to be great. Because he got hold of a divine thought. I want you to hear this. And a divine objective in God's heart. There is something that's so deep in the heart of God. Something. There's only one thing. This is amazing. But there's only one thing that's so deep in the core of the heart of God that the world is passing by and not seeing it. I want to make sure the church understands what that is. And we're going to see that today and be blessed by it. Now, having said that, I'm going to go back to Psalm 132, verses 4 and 5. We're going to finish those verses. Now, watch. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I, look at this, find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, I want you to remember that because it's critically important. Now, what was he talking about? Go to verse 6 and 8, 6 through 8. Now watch. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Now I want you to get this. This is very important. He was talking about taking the Ark of the Covenant, which was not in Jerusalem, it was not there. He was talking about taking it back to Jerusalem. Now listen, because David placed such importance on taking the Ark back that God considered him a man after his own heart. Now, when you see the picture up here of the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know exactly what it was like. We don't know the dimensions and all of that. This is a good rendition of it, probably a little bit more elaborate than what it really probably was. But years ago, we were going to do an incredible illustrated sermon we were working on. And I don't think anybody ever knew about it. I was just working on it behind the scenes. And Mike worked for me back there too. And Mike, how many know Mike can do anything? I've never seen... I can show Mike a picture of something and he will create it. I've never seen anything like it in my life. So I said, Mike, I want you to build me an Ark of the Covenant. And he says, oh, cool. So we got pictures off the internet and he went in his little garage area he had back there and he built this Ark of the Covenant. Yeah. And then one day he said, come here, I'll show you. He opened the garage door and there sat this golden Ark of the Covenant. I mean, with the cherubim, the angels touching. It was amazing. The lid would come off. Inside, we could put, you know, the what went in there. And they had the rods made, the golden rods that slipped through, and they could carry it. It was amazing and golden. It was gorgeous, which was real, praise the Lord. It would have been better, but it looked beautiful. We were preparing behind the scene to bring the revelation of the Ark of the Covenant to the people, and I was going to dress up in the high priest outfit and talk about the whole thing. We may do it here. It would be a good thing to do here. But we're working on it, and then the Lord had other plans, and here we are in Arizona. But what did they ever do with that? We still got that back there, I wonder? I don't know. I should have them ship it to me. It costs about more than it would be the bow one, probably. But anyway, that's a pretty good rendition. You see the long poles going through there. Those poles come out, and that's how the Levites would put that on their shoulders, four of them, and they would carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is very important, because when you start talking about the Ark of the Covenant, people in general, Christians, don't really understand the meaning behind the Ark of the Covenant. And so I want to go into that today and talk about it. It's very, very important. Now, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, God dwelt between the two cherubim. That would be the presence of God. Those two little things, those angels, cherubim, angels, and they were overshadowing or hovering over what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Very important. But that was the presence of God, or the seat of God, or the throne of God on earth. It was the actual throne of God on earth. Israel, throughout the Old Testament, God would get ready to move His people to another place. And how they knew that is that God's glory cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, would be sitting on this throne, the ark, and it would go out of the tabernacle, and they could see it outside of the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't only so high. And at night, that cloud of smoke would turn into a pillar of fire. It was the glory of God. And then when God wanted to move them, He would just move His glory, and they would have to follow after Him. And wherever the glory of God stopped, then they would build the tabernacle around the glory of God and close it in by the Holy of Holies. And that would be the presence of God would abide in that place. And so that's how God would bring Himself into every situation, would be through the Ark of the Covenant. Israel would take the Ark of God into battle with them. It's amazing. The priest would lead the army into battle by carrying the Ark of the Covenant, or the presence of God, into battle. And the Bible says over and over again that there were all the enemies of the Old Testament, of Israel, they would see this glory cloud, and they knew that it was the God of heaven. There was no doubt about that. And they would all flee in terror, and the battle would be virtually over. If they tried to fight with Israel, then God would fight for them. In the wilderness, they only fought about three battles, and they were really God's battles. They were supernatural battles because of the presence of Almighty God. In Old Testament days, the holiest country on earth was Israel. The holiest city on earth was Jerusalem. The holiest place in Jerusalem was the temple, or the Temple Mount. And the holiest place in the temple was the Holy of Holies. God has a plan. In the outer court, there would be the menorah and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and all the things that we read about in the Bible. But behind the veil, there was only one piece of furniture. Only one. This is so incredibly important to get. All the other things are important. They're all objects that point to the Lord. But this is so powerful. That means that the Ark of the Covenant was the holiest object on earth. Now think about that. The holiest country, down to the holiest city, to the holiest mount, to the Holy of Holies, and then one piece of furniture, the holiest object on earth. Think about that. Why was it the holiest object on earth? Because that's where the presence of God would dwell. That's where He dwelt. And a lot of people still have Him dwelling behind those veils of religiosity. He's no longer there. We know that from the Word of God. But it was the centerpiece of God, the center of the universe, in the center of His heart. Let me say it again. This Ark of the Covenant, this Ark that you look at on the screen there, became the centerpiece of God, or the center of the universe, or the center of the heart of God. Now, hang on, because I'm coming to some really good part here. Now, let's unveil Jesus now in the Old Testament, which is what we're talking about, that will make your heart, as we talked about a few years ago, burn within you. There has to be a burning in your spirit to desire more of God. And that's what we're looking for, more of God. We haven't got it all. Listen, I've been doing this 35 years, and I'm still like uncovering layers of glory of God, uncovering goodness of God, uncovering the mercy of God, uncovering His blessings. There are so many things, and God is so multifaceted that you can't possibly get all of Him at one time. It takes a lifetime to unfold and unopen and to look and unveil and to search out the good things of God. The Bible calls it like the pearl of great price that's hidden in the field, which one, if they wanted it bad enough, would purchase the whole field and then go and find that one pearl. That's what we're talking about today. A hunger for God. A burning in our heart for God. A looking for something that we just don't have, but we know it's within our grasp to get on this earth. And that is much more of a relationship with the center of the heart of God. There's something in the center of the heart of God that's so powerful that we need to uncover it and see it and say, I want that. I've got to have that. And that'll make you a better Christian, a better person, a better father, a better husband, a better wife, or whatever. It'll make you a better employee. It'll make you better all around when you find the secret of what David had. Now, the Ark of the Covenant points to the person and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It always does. He is the centerpiece of God's heart. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's heart. Everything, if you unfold God and you get to the deepness and richness of God, you will find out the greatest truth of all. And that's that Jesus is in the heart of God. When you get that, then you understand why you have to take offense at religions that are springing up, that the Muhammad or Buddha or whoever, Hare Krishna, and all these Tao religions and whatever, Chinese and all kinds of weird religions out there, and they all focus on some other human flesh. You can understand why it really slaps in the face of God, because it has nothing to do with the God of heaven. It only has to do with religion or religious ideas or theologies or philosophies or whatever, or great men who had great teachings but never knew the Word of God or never knew the God of heaven. That's why it's offensive that we should be offended by anything that is not Jesus Christ. Because in the heart of God, there's only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. It's in the heart of God. That's it. You take Jesus out of the heart of God, and you have nothing but religion. And religion can't do anything for anybody. It can never get you where you need to be, do what you have to do, overcome what you have to overcome. You can't be healed, blessed, mended, or whatever in this world outside of any other way than getting the heart of God. And the heart of God, the center heart of God, is His Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, but He loved Jesus a lot more. Now I want you to get this, because this is so powerful. So we have to unveil Jesus in the heart of God. We have to get in the heart of God and unveil Him. All right? Now I know it will make you, once you see this, it'll make you fall more deeply in love with Him. I went to a church several months ago, maybe a year or so ago now. Pastor Don and I, and I don't know who went with us, and I don't know who, a few of us went. We went and looked at, I don't want to go too deep. You might start guessing who, and I don't want to guess who. But we went over to a church, and we were talking with a man that came out of a Pentecostal church, a Holy Ghost-filled church, a power church, a word church, a dynamic church, but went and worked for this other church because they had new ideas and better ways to reach people and all of that. And he literally looked us right in the face and says, Greg was there. We don't do praise and worship. We don't do that because we have found out that this generation man today doesn't like to worship the Lord. So we don't force him to raise his hands or worship the Lord. We do music kind of like, U2. Now, I wouldn't know a U2 song if you played it. Honest to God. I've watched a few things, and I know that Bono is the leader, I guess, or something like that. I don't know. But I wouldn't know their music. I understand they're very talented and very gifted. I get that. But let me tell you what. Bono didn't die for me. Bono, U2 can't get me healed. And his thought was, real men don't like to worship. And I'm here to tell you right now that real men want to fall in love with Jesus. And real men like to put their arms around the King. And real men like to feel a compassionate God put His arms around them. And real men are just big babies looking for somebody to love them. So the real men got up from the table and we went somewhere else. But we like to worship the King. Praise the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with loving Jesus. And when you begin to see the revelation unfold and get all behind the religion, peel it all back, and you find the heart of God, and you look in there, you begin to say, I love Jesus, man. What He did for me is so incredible. And all the problems that you face in your marriage or your relationships or your jobs or lack of jobs or whatever you're going through, all of it pales in comparison to the heart of God and what He has for you. God has laid in store in heaven great things for you that your heart hasn't even unfolded yet. And we think that we're going to say, oh, the gold and the pearls and the gold, my God, that's going to be so awesome. No, what God's going to show you, watch, that you've never seen before, is Jesus face to face. That's the heart of God. You're going to look in the eyes of love personified, who loves you unconditionally, who is not going to hurt you or harm you or send you to hell as long as you understand who He is and receive the sacrifice that He made on your behalf. He is pools of love, oceans of love. That's what God is love. That's what He is. But He wants to unfold this. But you look at this thing like, oh, that's a nice box. It's gold. It's cool. It's very nice. Look at it. Let me explain some things about this box that you're looking at on the screen. The box portion of the ark, which is the lower part, the box portion of that ark is made of acacia wood. Acacia wood. Very important principle. And it's overlaid with gold. Now, wood speaks of, always in the Bible, humanity. Speaks of humanity. Acacia wood is known in Israel and known throughout the world as a wood that is incorruptible. That's what it's called, incorruptible wood. And that speaks of Jesus, His incorruptible humanity. Which means is, Jesus was all human, but He never sinned. He was incorruptible. Jesus never sinned, not one moment of one day, in all of His 33 and a half years of life. Never once. If He lived to be 100, He would never sin. Because Jesus was incorruptible. You couldn't get through to Him. The devil could not get into Him. Remember John, when John chapter 4, when the devil, Luke chapter 4, where the devil takes Him out in the wilderness, God takes Him out, and the devil comes against Him in three different areas. Couldn't get in. Incorruptible. Jesus could not be corrupted by anything or anybody. He would hang with the worst sinners in the country and walk away uncorruptible. Could not get through to Him. He left love there. He left compassion there. He left miracles there. He left signs and wonders. He raised the dead. He did all these wonderful things because He was incorruptible. Now, that's very important because that's a type, obviously, of Jesus. We're unfolding this thing. We're unfolding it to see what's inside of it. Every eye can see this. But what's in it, no eye can see. Now, I want you to hear this. So, now, He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But He was not sinful. He was our sinfulness. Now, God speaks of, gold rather, speaks of divinity, and it speaks of deity. So, wood overlaid with gold speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. He was completely human and also completely God. Now, your mind gets overloaded right there. But He's completely human and completely God. He was in all points tempted like you, yet without sin. Never messed up, not even one time. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need Him so bad. Don't we need Him so bad? The entire lid, which you can't see perfectly, but there's a lid that sits on top of that box. It caps over that box. It sits on top of that box. And that lid was made from a complete slab of gold. Pure gold. Not wood overlaid, but a complete slab of pure gold overlaid the top of that box. It covered the box. Say, covered the box. Now, the lid is called, in Hebrew, kaporeth, and it means, watch this, mercy seat. So the mercy seat covers the contents that's in the box. It covers the box. Now, what did the mercy seat cover from view? And here's where it starts getting good. Now watch this. There were three items that were kept in the ark. Three of them. One, we know what they are. They were the stone tablets, the original Ten Commandments, the stone tablets, the second set after Moses broke the first set. There was a second set that God created, and with his own finger, he wrote on with his own finger, and they took these tablets and put them in the Ark of the Covenant inside there. So the Ten Commandments are in the Ark. Say the Ten Commandments are in the Ark. All right, Ten Commandments are in the Ark. What does that symbolize? Well, it speaks of our rebellion and inability to keep God's laws perfectly. We know that. We've looked at it over and over and upside down, tore this Bible apart, looking for a way that you and I can keep the commandments. We looked at it 1,000 different ways. It's just not in the Bible. But yet we have preachers preach it every day of the week. It's just not in the Bible. It's not there. It's something that we created to make you feel guilty about yourself so we can fill our altars. Or maybe it's something that we preach because we preachers are so guilty and so screwed up and so condemned in our own lives that's the only way we know how to preach. We've never been taught any better. Some's bad, some's good. I mean, some do it out of evilness and some do it because they just don't know any better. But the truth of it is, it's not in the Bible. God took the Ten Commandments that He wrote, that He keeps, that speaks of the character of God, and puts them in the box as a reminder of the rebellion that man has against God's commandments, because man is not capable of doing or keeping His commandments perfectly. We're going to break it somewhere. That's in the box. Say, it's in the box. The second item in there, as you're going to find, is Aaron's rod. You say, why is Aaron's rod in there? There's a scripture in Numbers 17:8. Can we throw it up very quickly? There, look at this. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and brought forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. You say, what has this got to do with anything? Well, listen, there was a rebellion against Moses. I wouldn't have been in Moses' shoes for nothing. The biggest congregation the world will ever see. And I'm telling you, I don't know how he did it. He got through. Well, he didn't get through. He didn't get in the promised land. So here you have Moses. He's appointed by God, sent by God to do the work of God, speaking the words of God, doing nothing but mind his own business and following God. That's all he's doing. And all of a sudden, the people rise up against him and they just begin to just blast this man of God, rebel against God's authority through this leadership. And so God said, fine. Okay, you want to rebel against me? That's cool. He said, every prince in Israel, I want all to bring your rods. They all had rods. They walked with rods or staffs. That's what they did. They were dead pieces of stick that became their staffs. And the symbols of them they had written on the staffs, like a kind of like a modern day totem pole kind of thing, all the names on there. They said, bring your staffs to me, every one of you, and Aaron, bring your staff. Put them all in the tabernacle. Leave them there overnight. And then whatever one I touch, that's the one. And that's the story you're reading there out of Numbers 17 and verse 8. When they went back in to check it, all the other staffs just lay there, dead as they always were. But Aaron's rod budded, brought forth flowers, brought forth ripe almonds. God did a miracle there to show that. So that rod of Aaron is on the inside of the box. Say, Aaron's rod's inside the box. Aaron's rod speaks of man's rebellion against God's appointed leadership. So you have the rebellion against God and the rebellion against God's appointed leadership. It's in the box. Are we having fun yet? Now, the final item in the box was the golden pot of manna. Angel's food. We talked about this a few weeks ago. When they ate it, none were sick for 40 years. But they called it worthless bread. So the manna speaks of man's rebellion against God's provision. So you have the Ten Commandments in the box, rebellion against God's law. You have Aaron's rod inside the box, rebellion against God's appointed leadership. You also have manna in the box, that's rebellion against God's provision. Do you realize that even if God did everything for you, that you ought to be the happiest person on planet Earth? He did. He did everything for you. Everything. by sending the center of His heart. Now hear this. Once He did that, He did everything for you. You're healed in His name. You're blessed in His name. You're favored in His name. Listen, you have happiness and joy and peace. And I mean, everything is done for you, for you, for you. All you have to do is receive what He did for you. So we are not walking as people that have everything laid out for us, are we? Not really. We're really not. Angel's food. Now, so you can see then that every item speaks of our sins and our rebellion against God. Please don't miss this. Don't let no one distract you. Watch this very carefully. But what did God do with our sins and our rebellion? What did He do with it? He put them in the Ark of the Covenant and covered them with the mercy seat where the blood of sacrifices was placed. Now watch. By doing this, God was saying He did not want to see man's sin or rebellion anymore. Covered it with gold, which is divinity. God is capable of not only forgiving your sin, but God goes one step further and does not remember your sin. Now watch. Now get this, because when He looks down, and God always looks down, when He looks down, He cannot see man's rebellion. He cannot see man's sins because they are all covered by the blood of the mercy seat. He can only see the blood on the mercy seat. Not your rejection of the law, not your rebellion against His appointed leadership, not your rejection of His provisions, only the blood. Now there's more. We're not there yet. There's more. So the mercy seat speaks of the person then of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in 1 John 2 and verse 2, and He Himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not for yours only, but also for the whole world. He Himself, Jesus, is the propitiation. You know, I love King James words and all of that. I think it's wonderful. But I think it'd be a lot better if they just told us what they really meant. Put it right in there in the first place. But then we have nothing to search out, right? So He Himself, Jesus, is the, not a, the propitiation for your sins. Look, that word propitiation, it literally means mercy seat. So Jesus, because of our sacrifice, because of His sacrifice for us, God diverted the judgment that we deserved onto Jesus. And propitiation means mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Now watch this. Because the mercy seat was one slab of gold. And how did they get a slab of gold? They beat it into shape. Speaks of the passion of Christ. Everything God is doing is on your behalf. So it's beaten into shape. Now, this is so critically important because on the mercy seat, you can't see in that picture. Put that picture back up. You can't see it, but if you could see the actual mercy seat, look down on it the way God sees it, on top of that mercy seat, they etched in a crown. There's a crown on top of that mercy seat. And it's there for a reason, because that really typifies and shows us His majesty, His glory, and His kingship. So He was the only king then who would come to serve. He was a servant king. Served us on the cross. That's what He did. So the Ark of the Covenant is a shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. When you see that. Because of His blood, all our sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know about you, but I could hear that 1,000 times. I love it. I love hearing it. I love it because I need to be reminded, because my mind fights constantly against me. You're no good. You never measure up. You did it again. You said you wouldn't, but you did. You said you weren't going to do that, but you did it again. You said yesterday, you told God, I vow I won't do that again, but you did it again. Am I talking to anybody?
Yeah.
That's your mind. Oh, it's the devil. No, that's your mind. That's your flesh. Then you got the devil occasionally, too, that gets on your back. But the point is this. Let me show you a scripture. 1 Samuel 6:19. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the men lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. What did they do? They had the ark in their midst, and they had some nosy people that went up and picked up the lid to look inside. Please get this. This is very, very important. You say, aha, see, God does kill people. Right there, God killed people. That's what it says. Now watch, this is so important. Why did that happen? Because nobody was supposed to even peek into the ark. How many of you saw the ark of the Indiana Jones? And Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Well, I got news for you. That is not how it is. You do understand that. When they opened the lid, all the spirits came out of there and melted everybody's face and all that kind of stuff. There are no spirits in there. There are no spirits in the Ark of the Covenant. That is not true. It's a great movie, by the way. Awesome movie. But that's not how it was, all right? So God didn't want and does not want the law. Watch. He does not want the law exposed because it represents our rebellion and can only minister death and condemnation. We talked about that before. When they looked into the box, death came out. Condemnation came out because they looked at the law. I just said something there. Somebody say, hey, come on. I just want to tell you one of the greatest truths in the Bible. You're like, uh-huh, what did he say? You know, did you hear that? You were not allowed to look in the ark because it exposed the law. The law cannot be exposed. It brings death. You cannot expose the law. Which says if you preach the law, it exposes the law. It brings death. It brings condemnation. That's what the Bible says. But yet we do it. I'm not going to do it. But there are preachers who do it. They preach the law, which you are not able to do, which brings condemnation and death. That's all it does. You can't move the lid and look in there and look at the law. Because it will kill you. Because you can't measure up. Now, I know I'm touching some hearts today. Now I'm going to touch some flesh for a minute. All right? Because I love you. I really do. You come to my house, you're not going to see any religious symbols on my walls anywhere. I don't believe in them. I had a picture made one time, my wife and I. I don't know if my kids were in it or not, but I know we were, obviously. I had the church way back before he built the new sanctuary. And I went to a friend's church who had his portrait of his family, you know, nice portrait in their hallway. So that people come into church, they say, oh, that's the pastor, that's his family, you know, we can pray in Jesus' name, whatever. I thought, that is such a touch of class. I'm going to do that too. So I went home, went and made a portrait, my wife and I. Had a nice portrait. Do you guys remember this at all? Hung it in the foyer. We had a little bitty foyer. Hung it in the foyer. I thought, that is so nice, you know. People are going to pray for us. They're going to like this. Our church is going to like this. It's going to be good. And for the most part, nobody said anything at all. Nothing negative at all. One little old lady, sweet as she can be, really. Still alive, by the way. She's like 99 years old. Had her 100th birthday. Just had it. 100 years old. She was 80 when she came to us. First people in our church. She don't mean nothing by it. But, you know, I took it a grain of salt. But she says, Pastor, can I talk to you? I said, sure. She said, my son just started coming to church here. And he said that we ought to have a picture of Jesus on the wall and not the pastor's. And I'm like, okay. I said, all right, let me tell you what I'll do. I was trying to be as sweet as I could. I said, here's what we'll do. Tell your son to go find me a picture of Jesus and I'll put it up. Well, you can buy those at the store. I said, no. I mean, I want a real Jesus hanging on my wall. Did somebody take a picture back then? Wasn't no cameras 2,000 years ago. Did anybody paint a portrait back then? There must have been artists back there. Is there anybody, any artist portraits of Jesus? I'll hang it on the wall. Find me one, I'll hang it. See how religious people think? It's religion. See, people get all caught up in religion. All right, where was I going with that? I was going to say something about that. I forgot. Oh, yeah. I love people. They give us little stuff, don't they? Plaques that hang on the wall. I got lots of them. They're in my boxes in my garage. I don't want to offend you. I love you. But if you want to give me something, give me dollar bills. I mean, hey, listen. It's going to cost you $20 for a picture. Give me $20. Same thing. Then I can go spend the money and enjoy it. Hangs up on the wall. I'm like, what if it's not scriptural? I mean, hanging on the wall? I don't ask for a show of hand, but if you've got a Ten Commandments hanging on your wall, get it off. Take it off the wall. You can't keep it anyway. You look righteous and religious, but you ain't. That's why we had this big uprising a few years ago. The courthouse has taken the Ten Commandments off of the courthouse property. And it's against the law. We got to fight this. And we spend $10 million fighting in court trying to get the Ten Commandments on the wall. Isn't that the silliest thing you've ever heard of in your life? Listen, the law is perfect. The law is good. The law is righteous. But you aren't. You know, and the truth of it is, nobody is. Now, there are guidelines in the law that our country's following on. I get that. I'm the most patriotic person in this room. Maybe not the most, but I'm pretty up there. I love America. I love all it stands for. But the truth of it, I'm talking about spiritual principles here. You cannot look at the law and live. Now, what we should be doing is exalting the mercy and the grace above the law. Now, notice this, very critical, because the mercy seat is placed over the law. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. His grace is above the law. God executes judgment because He is just, but His delight is not in judgment. His delight is in mercy and grace. That's His delight. I want to delight my God and walk in His mercy and grace. And the judgment that we deserved fell on Him, and the blessing that He deserved fell on us. That's a good thing. That's undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God. So don't uncover sins. Your sins. Don't uncover anybody else's sins. That's why the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. It's not that, well, you judge somebody. I, God, am going to judge you, baby. That's what we preach. That's not in the Bible. When you judge somebody else's sins, you're automatically unveiling their sin, which God will not look at. So you're talking to the wrong person right off the bat. And then your sins become unveiled because you can't look at theirs without looking at yours, right. But they're both in the same box. Huh? I'm just trying to help you, that's all. If I can help you, that's good. I've done the right thing. Now, having said all of that, we're going to go back to David and what he vowed to do. Bring back the ark to Jerusalem. More than 20 years, the ark had been in Kirjath-Jearim, which means the fields of the woods. I just read to you a moment ago that scripture. David grew up in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. So he grew up in the same... I've been to Bethlehem. It's not that big of a place. He grew up in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born also. So he knew where he lived. He knew where his parents lived. He knew all about it. He grew up for those 20 years, really growing up there and trying to figure out and wonder about why nobody made a move to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where God said it should be. Saul was king, but never had it in his heart to do it. Now, don't miss this. We're getting to the end here. Now, David made it his passion to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, but not just anywhere in Jerusalem, but in Mount Zion. Mount Zion. That's where the temple is set, on Mount Zion. Have I got that scripture? Psalm 132, 13 and 14. Watch this. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. It's coming. I promise. I'll read it to you. I'm going to read it to you. You ready? Watch this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it, look at that, for His habitation. I've got John mixed up because they're going back and forth between pictures and script. That's okay. This is my rest forever. How long?
Forever.
Oh. For here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now, put that 13 back up again. Now watch this. For the Lord has chosen Zion. Say, chosen Zion. He had desired it for His habitation. And verse 14 again. There we are. For this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That's what God said. So God chose Mount Zion. He didn't choose Mount Sinai. You know why? Because Mount Zion represents grace. Mount Sinai represents the law. That's where the law was given, Mount Sinai. Now, on Mount Sinai, I talked before, was the first Pentecost, remember? Since they came out of Egypt. On Mount Sinai, God gave the Ten Commandments. And when they came down to the people, 3,000 people died. On Mount Zion is where God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people lived. Got born again. And that began the New Covenant Church. New Covenant Church could not have been born again in Mount Sinai, the law. They had to come to a new place, or the place that God chose, and that place that God chooses is the place of grace. That's where God meets you. Now watch. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says this. It says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The letter, he's talking about the law. The law kills, but the Spirit of God gives life, even to the law. So the law condemns, but grace saves. So he chose grace over the law, Mount Zion over Mount Sinai. Now watch this, please. Watch. Bringing back the Ark of the Covenant was the same as bringing Jesus Christ back into a place of prominence and making Him and His finished work the center of all teaching and all preaching. That's why David got the revelation in the wilderness when he stripped himself down to a little, whatever they call it, stripped himself down, and he danced before the Ark of the Covenant all the way up to the place he had built for the presence of God. And then there were trumpeters and singers and worshipers, and David was dancing and twirling. It was a day of great, great praise. And Michal, his wife, looked down to the window and saw him, and she was ashamed in her heart. How can you do that and embarrass yourself? He said, "I will do this. I don't care how. I don't care what. I'm going to do this. Because I've got a revelation from God. I've been waiting 20 years looking at Saul, wondering why you haven't done this thing. And I can't wait until my time comes when I put that crown on my head. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to grab that ark. I'm bringing it back and put it in Jerusalem. Because I see into the heart of God. And the heart of God, the center of God, is Jesus Christ. Or the sacrifice of the Lamb of God." David saw that in the Old Covenant. Now, we got to bring him back to his place of authority, to his place of prominence, to his place, and making him and the finished work of the cross the centerpiece and the crux of everything that we do in the kingdom. Not, all right, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Watch me, folks. I'm getting real spiritual here. But I have heard the voice of God several months ago. I heard the voice of God. And God said to me, "Bring me back in my church. I'm knocking. I'm trying to get in. Let me in." And I said, "Lord, my last quest will be to bring you in." Today, Jesus is hardly mentioned anymore in sermons. That saddens me. Today, it is psychology, motivational. You hear doing, doing, doing. Vision, vision, vision. Calling, calling, calling. Destiny, destiny, destiny. Is that what Christianity is all about? Your calling, your doing, your vision. Why is Jesus standing outside the church and knocking? It's not easy preaching grace. When you do, you make nothing of man and everything of Jesus. That's the difference. Man doesn't like that. Especially when he's fasted 40 days, as I said a week ago, fasted 40 days and trying to get the heart of God and get the anointing of God. And he wants to be able to say, I paid the price for this anointing, the spiritual power. No, Jesus paid the price already. It's not about your fasting. It's about the work of Jesus. Let me explain what it means to bring Jesus back to the place of grace. And I'm just about done. You hear sermons preached sometimes, and I've done them. I've been guilty of them myself over the years, that have preached hard. We bring Jesus into it, we preach hard. A preacher could preach a message on this scripture in Matthew 5:20 that I found. Very interesting scripture. Jesus, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see that scripture and you're like, as a preacher, okay, I'm going to preach on righteousness today. I'm going to move the people today and let them understand that how unrighteous they really are and how much righteousness they need from God. When I read that scripture, I looked at it and I thought, wait a minute. I'm shameful because my righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees. They pray more than I do. They know more word than I do. They work harder than I do. They do a lot of religious things. I don't do any of that. So my righteousness as a man of God does not exceed their righteousness. That means I can't get into the kingdom of heaven. That's what it looks like on the surface, doesn't it? When I look at that. Most people hear that and get condemned because they can't even measure up to that kind of righteousness, much less God's. And when preachers search and preach messages like that without bringing Jesus in the context of grace, they make Jesus appear hard and legalistic. You must bring the ark back to Zion. What was Jesus saying in Matthew 5:20? He was saying that the only way to enter heaven is to have His righteousness that exceeds all other standards of righteousness. That's what that scripture means. That's the secret of David and his blessings. He pursued the Ark of the Covenant and God called him a man after his own heart. In other words, make Jesus the centerpiece of your life as David did. That's the secret of David. There's not a lot of things we thought of being. There's a lot of good things about David, the revelations he received. But the centerpiece is he got a glimpse of the heart of God. I know what's in the ark, and I'm going to bring it back to a place of prominence. Amen. Back to the highest, most holy spot on earth, back to Mount Zion, and I'm going to build, because the temple wasn't there. Wasn't built. Solomon built it later. But David brought it back and put it exactly on that spot. And he did it with singing and dancing and worshiping, excitement and joy and all of that, which was so contrary to what the priests and the Levites wanted to see happen. They wanted the pomp and the display and the holiness that they wanted to display to the people. David said, I'll strip down everything and I'll become bare before God and before the people. I'm the king of Israel, but it matters not to me because I'm going to worship the Lord with all my heart. That's where you're all at today. Jesus wants to have prominence in your hearts today. Put Him back in your hearts today. God, rule and reign in our heart. But even more than that today, rule and reign in our churches in America.
Yes.
Open the door. Let Him come in. Let Him begin to flood our place with the glory of God again. The days of the glory are not gone. Yes. They're returning big time. And we're going back to the way God used to do things. That is, by His Word, exaltation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Nothing added to it. Did you know that the Bible said in the book of Revelation, the very last few verses in that scripture, if anyone adds to this book, God will take his place out of the book of life. You can't add to it. You can't take away from the Word. Just, it is what it is. It's all about grace. If you could open God up and look inside of Him, there's only one thing there. That's Jesus Christ. Would you all stand, please?